Okay, our next speaker is the Reverend Matthew Cowden. He is the rector of St. Michael's and All Angels in South Bend. For those of you who are not Episcopalians, rector means he's in charge of the place, head priest, and he's a good friend. He's chair of the standing committee, which means in the absence of the bishop, he's in charge of the diocese. And if we have an absent bishop at the moment, so that means that'd be nice to him. So, Matthew Cowden, we're really pleased to have you.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, and thank you, Amy. This is a privilege to be here with you. I'm in South Bend, and my beginning to you today comes from the end of Matthew's chapter 5, the great chapter that gave us the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Greek word for perfect, the form of that is telos, which means the completion or the fulfillment of. And perfect often rings in our ears as a static word. But the word that it meant mostly in the early 17th century that it referred to is what we might say is the fulfillment or the maturity, which is not quite as static as the word perfect. So I like to render Matthew 5:48 as "be mature, as your Father in heaven is mature." This comes right on the heels of the admonition for how we might consider those who we love least, or even identify as our enemies, those who might be on the other side. And more than toleration, it's engaging with maturity, engaging from our best selves. And as Jim and Amy and I were, as I was talking with Jim and Amy about this day, that quote about maintaining our best sense of whom God is calling each of us to be in maturity. And so that is the framework for today's conversation, the way I understand it and the way that I believe I've heard us engaging that around our tables today. I am a priest. I am an ordained Episcopal priest. I have not always been Episcopalian. I was actually raised as a Quaker in the Unprogrammed Religious Society of Friends, which means we had no clergy, no hierarchy, no sacraments. And as a young kid sitting in Quaker meeting for an hour of silence was quite a challenge. One of the things that it did teach me, though, that is that I still carry with me, a wonderful spiritual director told me years ago when I was discerning the Episcopal Church, and I said, "Do I have to give up my Quaker background?" And she said, no, it's not the either-or, it's the both-and church. Please bring that with you." And one of the things I bring with me is the rich heritage of waiting on the Spirit and listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our midst. I am not gay, and certainly not lesbian. I am a part of the white, straight, married with three kids, Episcopal priest. And so it is kind of unusual for my gay and lesbian friends for me to be speaking on this issue, in some ways giving the minority report, if you will, speaking on their behalf. So I certainly don't represent the LGBTQ community, and I certainly don't represent the Episcopal Church at large, or even Anglicans around the globe, for that matter. But I do have a few things that I hold very firmly to, so you also know where I'm coming from. I don't cross my finger when we say the creeds every week, or when I say the creed every day in my morning prayer. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It is deeply ingrained in me, and my physician tells me that because I have prayed it so often, it will be my long-term memory in the nursing home. The other thing that I am fairly convinced about is that we are, and convinced is a Quaker term that I grew up with, I am convinced, used abound, convinced and convicted of, that the community that we are called into, especially as Christians, is holy. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And it's not us who make ourselves holy, it is a community of Christ that is holy because we were called into it through him. A friend of mine in Washington, D.C., Rabbi Jack Moline, said to me, "You know the difference between you Christians and us Jews?" He said, "The difference is you Christians start with faith. You start with belief. And from that ground, you move towards community. We Jews start with community. We start with the tribe that we are, and that as our base moves us to faith, or as Rabbi Malim said, we hope it at least moves them to faith. Whenever we have a disagreement about faith or belief, it often breaks community for us. We often forget that we say we believe in the indelible mark of baptism that joins us together, that grafts us into the body of Christ. As Rabbi Malim said, you know, you're never not a Jew. Once you're a Jew, you're always a Jew. He said, Bernie Madoff might be a bad Jew, but he's never not part of the tribe. That's also my conviction about us as Christians, that we, in following in that model, also, as we are taught, once we are Christian, we can't undo that. And the breaking and what we classically call the schisms of the church are alien to what it means to be the body of Christ. Now, I am also a progressive. We use all kinds of labels for that nowadays. Liberal or progressive is how I identify. There's one tangential form I've heard some liberals do where we say, well, we're actually the traditionalists because we're holding to a different form of understanding the tradition we're trying to conserve. I'm not going to go there today, but I will use the classic definitions of conservative and progressive, knowing that that means different things to us, but just for shorthand today. There's also a favorite joke of mine that says that the conservative and the progressive were having this kind of a conversation, and they kept running into disagreements. And the conservative turns to the progressive and says, look, I will admit that you are a Christian if you will admit that I'm a theologian. Think about it. It takes a second. But that is usually the chief criticism that we have of one another. Like all jokes, there is a level of pain in that. And that is often where we find ourselves in this conversation, is, and thankfully today, avoiding pain, or at least avoiding the causing of hurt in the way that we speak. I also am convinced that if the rainbow flag is the sign for gays and lesbians, for integrity and for holding open wide arms, as Jesus represented on the cross, wide arms for inclusion, that rainbow flag is diminished if we do not have all the stripes in there, including those stripes that we might say don't belong. And the position that, well, I know that some might say that, Matthew, you're on the side where the culture around us seems to be going, and might even use terms like the winning side, which I will not use, or on the side that is clearly the majority. What I will say is, well, notice what's happening to our conservative brothers and sisters as well, that are rapidly becoming a form of minority among us, and how hurtfully and how easily a majority may hurt the minority. If I have one hope as a Christian for today's conversation, it is, as Amy has already articulated and as Jim shared with us, it is finding this place for common ground. And I believe that through some of my study over the last couple of weeks, I have found a very biblical model as well as a very Christian model for what it means to maintain all the stripes together at the table, including building on what Amy has brought to us. So as a Christian, I follow the Bible. Amy and I have both taken vows that we believe in the Old and New Testaments as the sufficient for all things related to salvation. And so I do believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. I do not always believe that it is the words of God, and that there is a great deal of context. And Amy and I both use the word context, and you may hear me using it in a slightly different way. I believe that reading the context as I am in my lens as a progressive teaches me to look at the words. When I imagine, as a more conservative reading, perhaps on the Greek words study that we heard, that it's the different lens for a traditionalist might be to say, well, let's look at the plain meaning. As a progressive, I can also look at the broad picture and broad scope of the church and history and the Bible, as can the traditionalist. And we can both see the close-up view and the broad view and take very different perspectives and focus on very different things. So it's not just a matter of distance on a scriptural text. But I would say that the two pieces, the two values that I have, whether I'm looking close-up or at a distance, is what the way I see the context before us in Scripture, and the way that I also perceive an evolution of thought in Scripture and in the Christian tradition. Context. John Walton, author of and professor of Old Testament at Wheaton, in an online lecture, Understanding Genesis, explains it this way. We believe the Bible was written for us, that it's for everyone of all times and places because it's God's word. But it wasn't written to us. It wasn't written in our language. It wasn't written with our culture in mind or our culture in view. Therefore, if we want to get the best benefit from the communication, we need to try to enter their world, hear it as the audience would have heard it and as the author would have meant it, and read it in those terms, and read it in those terms. We use, especially with the advent of technology, we use all kinds of contextual pieces in 21st century American global communication era that 100 years from now may not make sense. Will anyone know what LOL means 100 years from now? Or ROFLMAO. I have to see how to spell that. What does it mean to have that level of familiarity, which our scholars are certainly bringing to us in the Old and New Testament? And I would take a slightly different tack on how I, as I get close enough to the text, I'm not just listening for how the words may have been used, but how they might have been heard and how they have also been used through the centuries. In Dan Helminiak's book, What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality, one of the ways he also describes context is, what does it mean to say someone is out in left field if you have no relation to what baseball is? The batter, who mostly are right-handed, hit the ball, and if it goes, it's likely to go out into left field very long. That left fielder has to be way out, and is often isolated. And so we use this term to say someone is out in left field as a way of saying they're really out of touch. And yet if you have no relation to baseball and don't know the game at all, to say someone is out in left field, even though you hear the words very particularly, and we all speak English, so we can know, if we say that Bob is out in left field, we might actually be looking in a direction opposite from right and wonder where that field might happen to be. And yet, to interpret it that closely might be to miss a larger meaning about a game that that has a whole other sports reference that we're not even part of. That was, of course, a reference coming out of the 1940s and the 1950s in our culture. If we were to say the same thing about someone in the 1970s or the 60s when the space race was going on, we might say that someone was a space cadet. And yet that's not a term you'll hear very often except from folks of a certain generation. Nowadays, you might say that a person is 404. Thank you for playing. Everyone under the age of 27 just got that. The word that is often used, our context is such a different animal than what I often find in the scriptures. Anyone who has traveled across the country, even in the 21st century, will know that simply going from here to South Africa or here to Tijuana will immediately find a different context, even in our own day and age. What we find in scripture is not just on a different continent, but a different time period. There were things that I believe that they did not understand at the time the Bible was written. When I was in, I had a new family come to the church, St. Michael's, and everyone thought they were Mennonite. They were not quite sure. They looked like they made their own clothes. Lovely family. Always sat in the back, very well-dressed. Kids as well-behaved, better behaved than you could ever imagine, with other parents being jealous. And they didn't believe in infant baptism, and I believe that my job as a pastor is to support them in their home church ideas, but also to teach them what the church teaches and to strike that balance. The 9-year-old of the family decided that she wanted to be baptized. And partly because she said, "Father Matthew, I would really like to participate in the service." And Mom says, "I have to be baptized before I can come up to the front and read scripture." And so I said, "Well, let's do some baptism preparation classes." And I was just getting to know the family. Arrington Ladd is her name. Dad, Kevin Ladd, I've got to know now years later. But Kevin would come and sit in a pew, one or two pews ahead of us, and Arrington and I would sit in a pew and look around the church and kind of talk about stained glass and talk about, pull out the Book of Common Prayer. And we started one of our sessions with Arrington saying, "Father Matthew, how come they didn't talk about dinosaurs in the Bible?" And I squirmed a little bit because I didn't want to undermine, knowing that at least a third of us in this country do not ascribe to evolution. True. And I wanted to be as respectful as I possibly could. So I glanced up at Kevin, about a pew in front of me, and he was giving me nothing. And I sputtered around just a little bit and finally remembered my pastoral training and said to Arrington, "Why do you think?" And Arrington said, "Well, is it possible that the writers of the Old Testament and Genesis did not know about the fossil record?" I look up at Kevin, and he's got this huge grin. So, what is happening in Scripture may be that there was just not enough evidence to show what, as we've already talked about today, a monogamous, homosexual, committed, covenanted relationship looks like doesn't seem to be anywhere in our scriptures. It is most often the pederasty or referring to temple prostitution. It is most often referring to unequal relationships whenever it's referring or condemning sin, the sin homosexual acts. Richard Hayes, in his Introduction to a Moral Vision of the New Testament, says, "The Bible hardly ever discusses homosexual behavior. There are perhaps half a dozen brief references to it in all of Scripture." We've already seen those today. "In terms of emphasis, it is a minor concern. The paucity of texts addressing the issue is a significant fact for New Testament ethics." Yes, as we've already heard today, it is not primary, but it is important. It is a major issue of the day that we need to address and wrestle with because we are not all in agreement. But starting with Scripture, we have to say, well, is what we are talking about actually referenced in the way that we are experiencing it? My other lens as a as an Anglican and Episcopalian, I use those terms interchangeably, is that since the 17th century, as you know, we started with an act of Parliament and a king who reshaped or refashioned the church in England in the 16th century, and it took about 100 years before we actually developed some really good theology around it. You've all heard of Richard Hooker, perhaps, yes? Richard Hooker was the articulate 17th century scholar who said, here's exactly the best way to lay out the Anglican response, that midway point, the via media between Catholics and Puritans. Remember, the Catholics really wanted a hardcore line of going back to following the Pope, following the hierarchy, following the magisterium, and the Puritans would have nothing of it. The prayer book that we use in the Episcopal Church today is, in many ways, a middle way between those two extremes. And Richard Hooker was the one who helped define what that meant to be in that middle point. I'm really glad he came 100 years after the fact. Because if we had been Calvinists, we would have been founded by a man named John Calvin. Luther gave his name to the Lutherans. I'm glad we were not founded by Richard Hooker. And now you know my confirmation joke. Thank you. The middle way emphasizes not just Scripture and how we read Scripture, but also the traditions and the reason that go along with it. So as I read Scripture in the context of the traditions and the growth and the development both within the Bible and in the church that has been born of the of Christ and the Holy Spirit, is that we also have to look at how we have evolved, or as I refer, the evolution of thought. We know that there are some things completely, not just in the culture, but things that the Bible says are wrong. Murder being one of them. It is Big Ten Commandments. It is completely something we would all agree on, unless I say to you, we are going to war in Iraq. Is that murder? That is a huge debate. And as a former Quaker, I certainly have had my own convictions about being opposed to war in any form. We also know that things like adultery are completely condemnable. That kind of sex outside of the covenant of marriage is wrong. And yet, what about when it comes to remarriage after divorce? We have had a growth in conversation about that since it was penned in the New Testament, in the Old Testament and in the New. What I would like to offer for us today for maintaining our conversation comes from a pastor named Ken Wilson in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He's the pastor of the Vineyard Church. He wrote a book, he wrote a letter, which is in the form of a short book. In 2014, it's titled A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. He went through his own development and his own study in as a pastor. I think we had the question already, was it different between those of us who say, well, that's just between me and God, and I sit in the pews and I come to church as often as I feel moved by the Holy Spirit, versus perhaps a pastor who is very present to these issues, and these issues are very present to her or him on a regular basis, and has often a flock of diversity to have to attend to. And Ken Wilson continues to wrestle with it, particularly as a pastor. But he found in speaking with divorced and remarried people in his congregation that he would never have thought to say to them, love the sinner but hate the sin. And yet he could not say that he was also open and affirming to gay and lesbian people. But he thought, perhaps there is a biblical model for us that can show a way forward. Romans 14 and 15. Some who think that Romans, some scholars postulate that Romans up through 8 is the primary meat, and that what follows are Paul doing some teaching on very particular issues that are not necessarily what he was building to, but need to be addressed almost as a postscript. But Ken Wilson shows that he may actually have been building to that through everything he was doing in the first 8 chapters, including chapters 14 and 15, which on the surface look like he's simply talking about food. Is it, should I, when I get together with the community, should I eat meat? Or should I be a vegetarian? Should I avoid certain foods? Should I celebrate special days or not celebrate special days? And there seemed to be a Jewish contingent in Rome that are keeping to more of a kosher diet, and Gentiles who are certainly not. Maybe the Gentiles are not wrapping a tefillin around their arms, or not even saying their prayers in Hebrew because they haven't been taught it. And there are Jews who are saying, wait, if you're going to be Christian, you're going to have to follow this way, which our master followed. And Paul speaks to them and says, look, yes, the food, I know you want to avoid food because someone avoided it because it was sacrificed to idols. Yes, I know that there are some who have their liberty in Christ now. How is it affecting the community? And again, Paul, for N.T. Wright, continues to refer to Paul's overriding good, his ethic of the unity of the community. And when Paul says, how do we get these Gentile and non-Gentile Jewish Christians together in Rome who have vehement disagreements about what it means and what defines purity and what does not define purity? And Ken Wilson says that those two chapters are the model for what it can mean to move forward with all the stripes in the rainbow for conservative and progressive, for staying in relationship, for having, as my bishop will say, conviction without sunset. Ken Wilson describes this as welcome and wanted. Quoting Ken Wilson, first, it grounds the full acceptance of gay, lesbian, and transgender people in a much-ignored portion of Scripture, Romans 14 and 15, in which Paul introduces this category he calls disputable matters. The upshot is this. The church in Rome was splitting over disputes about first-order moral issues, like whether or not eating meat sacrificed to idols constituted idolatry, as one might could make the case, or whether ignoring the command to rest on the seventh day was a sin against one of the Ten Commandments, even a sin against nature, sin since God himself rested on the seventh day and in Genesis. If how the biblical prohibitions of same-sex sexual practice apply to modern same-sex couples is an example of a disputable matter, then it follows that the church can agree to disagree on this question, while practicing full acceptance of gay, lesbian, and transgender people, not to mention full acceptance of those who disagree with whether such people sin by having sex with their covenanted partners. Amy also referred to the fruits of the Spirit, which I also take as witness I have personal conviction also that our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters will, especially those in faithful, committed marriages and long-lasting relationships, will be a testament and testify and witness to those of us in straight relationships, heterosexual relationships, and that is the PhD that's probably to be written in about 50 years' time. I'm also convinced that I've never had to fight for my own sexuality in public. I almost started with a joke to say, well, I knew I was straight when I was about 12, and my other friends thought I might be gay, but I finally had to say, no, actually, I'm not, I'm straight. And some of my friends said they knew, and some said, well, we've known all along you were straight. I've never had to struggle that way, and so as a majority white straight male, there are many things that I have not had to suffer through. I also know that we are not left comfortless in this conversation. Our first openly gay partnered bishop, Gene Robinson, in 2003, is likened often to quote John 16, where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I have many things still to teach you, but you really can't bear them now. So here's what you need. You're going to need the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth. The important thing to remember about that is, yes, perhaps there is a hint of what you might hear in my voice of continuing revelation from my Quaker days. What you might hear there is the development of how we have changed on issues such as slavery and women in leadership. You might hear how we as a church have wrestled with such things to develop with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it is never done in solo. It is always done in community. Waiting on the Holy Spirit is where I will end as I began, describing how I began as a child, waiting on the Holy Spirit. At times, an elder would turn to me after I had spoken as a young teenager and say things like, "Methinks that the voice of the Spirit that thou heardest was meant for thyself and not for the whole congregation, not for the whole meeting. Maybe thou needst to do greater discernment." We say all kinds of great things as early teenagers when we have an audience. Well, I became a priest so I could have a microphone. And yet waiting on the Spirit in community, waiting on the Spirit in the holy community of Christ that we are, is vitally important. To do the kind of work that we are doing today, to deeply listen to each other's voices and to the voice of the Holy Spirit that is doing something in us, possibly new. I certainly believe that we have a new context that we are living out of. I think there are things that were not discussed in the Bible that we have the Holy Spirit to help us with and to discern together. Thank you. Happy to entertain questions. Joshua.
How do you let the Holy Spirit lead you into new discernment without ending up in left field?
Excellent. By holding conversations like this.